Well, we're starting a new series today, but if you're watching us online or for those of you joining us at our other Atlanta campuses, we just had a little Kleenex fest here. So pardon us if you hear lots of sniffling. It's not allergies, it's baptism. Hey, we're beginning a brand new series today called Prepared, and basically here's the subtitle, Prepared, Defending Your Faith Without Losing Your Mind. Defending your faith without losing your mind. Here's a situation that many of us who are Christians have, and if you're not a Christian, by the way, this is like the perfect Sunday to be watching or the perfect Sunday to be participating because we're going to talk to each other and you just get to listen in. You don't have to do anything. This is like application-free Sunday, and this may explain why Christians are a little odd, so this is a great Sunday for you to be here. But one of the odd things or one of the difficult things about being a Christian is you know what you believe and you're excited about what you believe and maybe you grew up believing it or it's new to you, so we got all this kind of information running around in our heads. And every once in a while, somebody kind of takes a shot, you know? It's like a hit and run kind of thing about your faith. And they're not trying to open up a conversation. They just say something like, so you're like a Bible person, right? And you're sort of thrown off balance, and then they move on to the next subject. It's like, wait. But they're not really interested. It's just kind of like, so you're like that Bible. You're like religious. Oh, I forgot, you're religious. Or Frank won't be there. You'll probably be at church, right, Frank? Yeah. And then the subject moves on. It's like, you don't get to say, well, wait a minute, let me tell you about my church. It's just kind of like a hit and run comment about faith. They're not asking a real question. Or, you know, you mentioned church. They go, oh yeah, I used to go to church. They tell you about their bad church experience. And right before you can tell them about your good church experience, the subject changes. And you're just kind of left, you know, off balance a little bit. Again, they're not asking for a conversation. They're just kind of making a comment. And you don't ever know what to say. I don't ever know what to say. It just throws you off balance. You kind of chuckle. The conversation moves on and you feel like you just are about this big because they just sort of made a comment about your whole Christian religious experience, but you know, they're not going to read a book. They're not trying to engage in a conversation. They just move on. And then the worst case scenario and with this particular dynamic is family. Because it's, you know, your father-in-law has never really accepted the fact that you're a Christian and you dragged his, you know, his daughter to church, you know, and whatever. Or, you know, you guys are praying for your father-in-law. But when it's Thanksgiving and Christmas, he has like three comments he just rotates through about your Christianity. And he just kind of throws that one out, then he throws that one out. And he's not asking for an answer. It's just kind of his way of saying, we're not going to talk about it. And here's how you're going to know we're not going to talk about it. Because I have these three comments I make about faith all the time. And there's no door that opens. It's just, you just kind of move on, or a relative, or maybe you have a sister-in-law who's like very, very secular. I mean, she's like very, very, just nothing religious. And again, and she's not trying to be critical, but it's kind of like, oh, I guess it's in the Bible, right? Or I guess, oh yeah, I forgot, y'all are Christians. And again, it's just kind of throws you off balance. And what do you say? Again, if they were asking a real question, you could say, here's a book, but they're not going to read a book, and they're not going to watch a podcast, and they're not going to go to church. But what do you say? Because every time this happens, you just kind of chuckle and move on, and then you get in the car, and you're driving home, and you're going, oh, I know what I should have said, and you come up with like this great one-liner, but you have to wait a whole year to use it, and then you've forgotten it, and then they go to their other barb or their other thing. And now, if you're not religious, you're not a Christian, I'm not even really being critical. This is just kind of banter. It's just kind of human nature. But as Christians, it would just be nice to kind of have a one-liner, like a, yeah, that's true, but kind of, you know, not come back at you, but to say, hey, I'm really serious about my faith, but you're not really giving me much of an open door. Now, the interesting thing about this dynamic, and this is, I could give you my opinion about this, but it would just be my opinion. In the West, or in the United States specifically, it's so funny. People generally don't take shots at Jesus. This is so interesting. They'll take shots at your church. They'll take shots at your morality. They'll take shots at, you know, other Christians they've met, their Christian boss, somebody used to work for them, a bad experience, faith, heaven, you know, hell, you know, they'll take shots at all that kind of stuff. Just sort of friendly jabs that throw us off balance. It's so interesting. People never come right out and say something bad about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They kind of dance around Jesus and take a shot at everything else. So what we're going to do for these next 3 weeks is I'm going to try to give you some quick kind of comebacks to those kinds of things in an effort to maybe begin a conversation, but probably not. Let's be realistic, because there's not even time. But basically give us some things to say, some little anchor points, really just some one-liners. In fact, I thought about calling this series Soundbite Evangelism. Nobody liked that. Then I really wanted to call it Snappy Answers for Stupid Questions, but that's there really aren't any stupid questions. I just thought it would be a good title, but that's a Mad Magazine thing that most of you have never heard of. So here's what this series is about. It's about what to say when there's little time and even less interest. What to say when there's little time and even less interest. These aren't people saying, tell me about Jesus. This isn't that, okay? You've got that. I mean, eventually, if somebody gives you enough time, you can finally explain your faith. This is just those little comments, those little barbs, those little one-liners, and you're just thrown off balance. Now, to help us with this, we're going to look at the words from a person who knew all about this. His name is Peter, St. Peter. If you're Catholic, he was your first pope. If you're not Catholic, he's not our pope, but we love St. Peter. Peter, interesting person, was a business guy, had a fishing business with his dad, his brother. Everything, he would have probably raised kids, taken the business from his dad. His dad would have died. He would have raised his kids, and his kids would have probably taken the business from them. We would have never heard of Peter, except one day, a teacher named Jesus showed up and preached a little sermon, and Peter's drying his nets, listening to the sermon, and it's the middle of the day by this time, and they'd fished all night, and he was tired and ready to go home. He just cleaned all the beer cans off of his nets, and he's ready to go take a nap, and Jesus says, hey, Peter, let's go fishing, and Peter's like, okay, you know, I've heard you're a carpenter, because you don't know a thing about fishing. You know, you fish at night with nets because the water's cooler, the fish come, you know, and Jesus said, no, take me fishing. So Peter, I guess just be polite, you know, new rabbi in town, takes Jesus fishing, and they got all these fish, you know. And then his brother jumps in the water, and James and John, and they're bringing in all these fish. And then Jesus says, hey, I'd like you to follow me. Peter's like, yes, and I'll bring my brother. In fact, James and John are going to come too. Dad, you and Mom, we need to take care of the fishing business, but hey, you got enough fish to keep you living indoors and eating well for a while anyway. So they follow Jesus, and Peter steps onto the pages of history as an ex-fisherman, follows Jesus, believes in Jesus. This is interesting. Then when Jesus is arrested, Peter's faith goes to zero. He gives up faith completely when Jesus is arrested, because Messiahs can't be arrested, but Jesus was arrested. And then he's crucified, and Peter's like, okay, now what am I going to do? And then Peter's the one who appears into an empty tomb and then has breakfast with a resurrected Jesus, and they have fish, and then he steps back onto the pages of history as an evangelist for Jesus. And then he begins to write letters, and he's a leader. Of course, you know, if Jesus is gone, you want to be around the people who are closest to Jesus, and Peter was so close to Jesus. So anyway, so Peter lived in a time when it was dangerous to be a Christian. In fact, Peter was eventually crucified. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. According to tradition, he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior, and the Romans had a sick sense of humor. They said, we can fix that. And they crucified him upside down. So he died for his faith. But in one of his little letters, it's called 1 Peter, because the people who gave names to the Bible books, they weren't very creative. So it's like there's two of them. We'll call it 1 and 2 Peter, which is fine. It makes it easy to find. In the first letter we have recorded from Peter, he gives us an extraordinary insight, an extraordinary tip, and how to be prepared when people kind of bring up faith, but it's kind of hit and run. They just want to move on. They're not trying to get into a deep conversation. So let me read you some of these verses. I'll explain them. Then I'm going to, at the end today, I'm going to kind of give you one thing. The next week, you don't miss next week. Next week, I'm going to kind of give you one thing to say about the Bible when people kind of take a shot at the Bible or just sort of make some general statement about the Bible. Then week three, we're going to talk about suffering. What happens when people say, yeah, well, if there was a good God, and how can there be so much evil and suffering in the world? I'm going to give you just the one liner. I'm not going to explain the whole thing. There are books written on that topic. But again, what do we say when it's kind of hit and run? What do we say? What are the sound bites that we can use to, again, at least sort of change the trajectory of the conversation, and it'll make next Thanksgiving a whole lot more fun for some of you. Okay, so here's what Peter says. This is fascinating. This is, we're going to jump into a little bit of contextual stuff here. He says, this is Peter now in 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And then this is amazing. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, he lives in a day and age when it's dangerous to be a Christian. Again, he died for his faith. In our country, we don't suffer much from our faith. You may not get a job interview, or may lose a date, or somebody may say, I'm not going to marry you if you're going to be a Christian. So, I mean, you know, you a little suffer here and there. But what you should know is in the world right now, there is more persecution of Christians in the world right now than at any other time in your life. There are Christians today who will die for their faith. There are churches today that will be blown up simply because they're Christian churches. So even in our world, it was very dangerous. But in his world, even more so, because he had a really hard sell. Christians had a hard sell. The message of Christianity in the first century wasn't, hey, you got a religion, I got a religion, we think our religion's better than your religion. It was way harder than that. It wasn't even, hey, you got gods, we got a god, we think our god is better than your gods. It was harder than that. The sell for Christianity, and this is what made it so dangerous, is this. We have a God, and you have gods, but your gods don't even exist. It's not that our God is better. He's the only one. ha, ha, ha. So this is a real hard sell, especially when you have an emperor later on, and later emperors that would consider themselves divine, or they'd be declared divine. And it was it was a political issue, really, in Rome. For Christians to come along and say Caesar is not divine and the gods that the Romans worship are not divine, it was really political. It wasn't just religious. So it was a really hard sell, and it was a really dangerous position to hold in the Roman Empire. And so Peter's like, hey, even if you suffer for doing good, hey, don't fear and don't be frightened. This is from a guy who was eventually crucified upside down. So Peter makes this big, bold statement, and I'm sure the people reading it are going, well, it's really not easy for you to say because you're suffering like we are. And then Peter thinks, I'm just making this part up, but it's like Peter thinks, okay, I got to give them something to do. I got to give, okay, this is sort of, you know, don't be afraid if you suffer for what you believe. Okay, and then he gives us this nugget. It's so powerful. He says this, but in your hearts, this is part of the same discussion, same next verse, but in your hearts revere, which means set aside as precious, or make front and center, or focus, or sanctify, if you want to use a Bible term, a religious term. In your hearts revere, that is, go, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. In other words, decide once and for all that Caesar's not your Lord. Decide once and for all your career's not your Lord. Decide once and for all she's not your Lord. Decide once and for all it's not about stuff. Decide once and for all that Jesus is going to be the pinnacle of your commitment, that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of your life. Go ahead, he says, and revere Christ as Lord. And then in the same sentence, in Greek, this is one sentence, and always, you know, continuing the thought, and always be prepared, that's where we get the series title, and always be prepared to give an answer, which actually little Greek words means a defense, always be prepared to give a defense to everyone, including your sister-in-law, who asks you to give the reason or the explanation, ready, for the hope that you personally have. Now, this is a really, really important statement. I want to tell you why. And the best way to explain the significance of this is to tell you what he's not saying. And this is going to be helpful for you. It's helpful for me. What he's not saying is, be ready to explain your Christian worldview in a convincing way. That's not going to happen, is it? Nobody has time for that, right? He's not saying, be ready to defend the Bible. Okay? I'm so glad, because that's hard to do too, isn't it, right? I mean, I saw that Noah, that movie about Noah. Is that how that happened? Not exactly. Okay, so you believe so let me get this straight. So you believe like that whole animal thing? Yeah, okay, gotta go. Okay, that's a tough one, right? Okay, and here's what he's saying. He's not saying be ready to give a defense for your church. Be ready to give a defense for Christians who don't behave properly. Be ready to give a defense for the hypocrisy of Christians in the previous centuries. You know, be ready to give a defense for the book of Revelation where God burns up everything and has a smile on his face. He says, no, you don't worry about all that. Here's what he's saying. This is so helpful. He says, you need to be prepared to give an answer or a defense for everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. What that means is this. You should have a one-liner. You should have a single statement that encapsulates the answer to this question. Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? That's it. He said, all those other things are interesting to talk about. You know, all those other things, there are books that have been written about all that. I mean, if somebody really wants answers to those tough questions, there are ways to get answers to those tough questions. What you need to be prepared to do as a new Christian or old Christian, somebody who grew up in the church, you need to be prepared to answer succinctly and simply, here's why I personally have chosen to follow Jesus. Be prepared to defend your hope. Be prepared to defend your hope or your confidence in Christ. Now, if you were to say to Peter, okay, Peter, how do you defend your hope or your confidence in Christ? He would have given you a one-word answer, this word right here, resurrection. So, Peter, why do you believe? Well, it's pretty simple for me. See, I watched him die, and then we had breakfast later on the beach, okay? When you see someone die, and they're buried, and then you have breakfast with them, that's your hope. Because as you've heard me say 1,000 times, when somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you just follow them, whether you can explain what they mean or not. Well, Peter, what about that parable? I have no idea what he was talking about. I'm just telling you, he died and then we had breakfast. So I follow him. So my hope, Peter would tell you, my hope is anchored in an event. It's anchored in the resurrection. I don't know how Noah, I don't know. 6 days of creation, was it literal? I don't know. I'm just telling you. I saw him die, then we had breakfast. That's why I follow Jesus. Jesus. Now, when you read the rest of 1 Peter, Peter very clearly ties his personal hope in Jesus into the resurrection. For example, in chapter 1, he writes this. He says, in his great mercy, talking about God the Father, he has given us a new birth. You've heard being born again. He's given us a new birth into a living hope. That's our word. What's your hope anchored to? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter, why is your hope? Why have you anchored yourself to? Why are you so sold out to this person? Because he rose from the dead. You know anybody else that's done that? No. Okay. That's end of my story. He says this also in 1 Peter in the same letter. He writes this. Through him, Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and your hope are in God. So Peter, why do you have so much hope? I have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. That's his one-liner. I mean, yeah, I can't explain everybody else and I can't explain everything else. I'm telling you. You want to know why? You know why I'm not afraid? You know why eventually I'll give my life? I'm not going to give my life for what I believe. People give their life for what they believe all the time. Peter would eventually give his life for what he believed he saw. Peter would eventually give his life for what he experienced. Breakfast with a man who had been crucified. So now he goes on and he continues to talk about this. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this. But do this. This refers to be prepared, be prepared, be prepared, be prepared to explain why you have decided to follow Jesus. He says, but do this with gentleness. In other words, this isn't about winning arguments. This isn't about, you know, give me a J, give me an E, our G's better than your God. It's not about that. This isn't a competition. This isn't about a put down. This isn't about sinner. It's not about that. Do this with gentleness and respect. Now, just my opinion, okay? But I have the microphone. This is where we have so screwed it up as American Christians. And I'll tell you why. Because for generations, evangelicals, that's, you know, conservative Christians, I'm a conservative Christian, we have lived with this myth that we're the majority. And here's what happens in any culture. This is just a religious thing. In any culture, when a group feels like they're the majority, they speak with authority that they don't really have. This is just human nature. This isn't a religious thing. When any group thinks they're the majority, they go, oh, I think we got the majority. Then they get really bold. And in their boldness, they become disrespectful. And so unfortunately for Christians in the West, and especially in the United States, we for a while thought we were the majority, and perhaps we were, and so we started speaking with this authority that we thought somehow we, you know, had. And when you speak with authority because you think you're the majority, eventually you will speak disrespectfully to other people. And this has undermined our credibility in our culture. In fact, the reason some of you aren't Christians is you've met too many of us. The reason you're not a Christian is you have to work for one of us. The reason you're not a Christian is because you had somebody doing this all the time and you thought, wow, you're not even listening to me. You're just kind of doing a spiel. Then you're going to go report to somebody. I told them. Come on, you know, I have an opinion too. So Peter says, look, this isn't about winning debates. This isn't about we're better than. This is about being gentle like our Savior was gentle. And this is about being respectful because, come on, anybody who believes anything believes it for good reason. Nobody's wrong on purpose. Anybody who believes anything has good reason to believe what they believe. If I was raised the way that you were raised and experienced what you experienced, I would believe just what you believe, right? So Peter's going, come on. There's never a reason to be disrespectful. Now, this is great. Keeping a clear conscience, which means don't do anything that would cause you to have guilt in the eyes of the people to whom you're trying to live out your Christian values. In other words, the way you live is just as important as what you say. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, he's saying this, and maybe you've experienced this. He's going, oh, look, there are going to be people who don't believe what you believe. And they're going to look for a reason not to like you. And one of the reasons they're going to look for a reason not to like you is because your behavior convicts them. I tell my kids this all the time when they're growing up. Look, when people are critical of you because you're a Christian, when they're critical of you because of your morality, when they're critical of you because there's things you won't do, the reason they're critical isn't because they think you're wrong. The reason they're critical is because they know they're wrong. Amen. Got an amen from back there. Yeah. Yeah. But it's true. Come on. Now, let's just be honest, all right? We have all, me too, we have all been in a situation where while we were doing the wrong thing, somebody chose to do the right thing. And we didn't fall on our knees and go, oh, I have so much honor for you because you're doing the right thing. What did we do? We were critical. We cut them down. And the reason we were so critical is because they really shone a light on the fact that we're screwing up. And I grew up a Christian. I've been a Christian basically my whole life. And I can remember other Christians just, you know, holding me accountable. And my initial response was, well, push back. So Peter says, look, you know, when you live out your Christian values, you're going to get some pushback. But don't you give anybody a credible reason to be critical of your behavior. You need to have a response, not a response that it convinces people. You simply need to have a response that explains why you personally have decided to follow Jesus. And then you need to live a life in such a way that people are like, you know what? I don't believe all that, but those are good people. As you've heard me say, you know, I don't want to be a Christian, but I hope my son marries one because she will stick with him. That's what Christians do. They stick with their folks, okay? I don't want to marry one, but I tell you what, I'd hire all of them I can. In fact, when I was in graduate school, Louis Giglio and I had a job together. We worked for a caterer, and this caterer was not a Christian. She was a woman who owned this company, and it was a company where you go in early, set up the table, set up everything, put on a tux, serve everybody, take off your tux, tear down the tables. It was hard, long work. You know, these are like 12-hour days while we were in school. And she was very overt about the fact that she was not a Christian and didn't plan to become one, but she was also very upfront about the fact that she hired all the seminary men she could, all the men in seminary, all the guys in seminary, she hired all of us she could because we got there on time, we worked hard, we were honest, and we stayed out of her alcohol. I mean, she would tell us, and she had her own alcohol problem. You know, we'd kind of have to sit her back up sometimes. It's like, I mean, she was a wonderful woman, but she would just tell us, and the more she had to drink, the more complimentary she was of all of us. You guys are just good people. You're honest. And sure enough, she saw in us, you know, you can trust these guys. You can trust these guys. Well, hopefully so. We were Christians, and that's what Peter's saying. He's going, look, your behavior matters. Your words matter, but behavior matters. And here's why. Let me summarize it this way. Selfless, and you know this. Selfless, generous, compassionate living is unassailable. When you meet somebody or group of people who are selfless, you may not believe what they believe, but you get in your car and you go, wow, well, that's unbelievable. Generous, when you meet people who are like over the top generous, hey, I don't really like that. I wouldn't do my family that way. And I don't know what they believe or where they go to church, but I don't care what they do on Sunday. So compassionate, it's unassailable. And so this is what Peter was saying. He's going, come on, your conduct needs to be such that, yeah, you've got some good one-liners. Yeah, you know what to say. But boy, the way you live your life, it's everything. There's several great, great, great illustrations of this in history. I want to tell you one because I love this one in particular. About 70 years after Jesus was on the earth, so around 100 AD or 110 AD, Trajan was the emperor, and different emperors kind of had different attitudes about emperor worship, and he was one that decided, you know, he kind of emphasized emperor worship, and really it was more political. These guys knew they weren't gods, but by worshiping the emperor, you were basically swearing allegiance to the government, and if you're the emperor, you want everybody to swear allegiance. So under Trajan, persecution broke out in different areas of the Roman Empire against Christians because Christians wouldn't swear allegiance to the emperor. Now, Jews had an out. Jews had a pass. Jews did not have to swear allegiance to the emperor. But if you were a Gentile that became a Christian, you were fair game. So there was a governor named Pliny the Younger. He was Pliny the Younger because his uncle was Pliny the Elder. So Pliny the Elder raised Pliny, and so they called him Pliny the Younger. It was like a nickname. And he became a governor in a little province in modern-day Turkey. Now, this is so interesting. So Pliny the Younger, like other governors in the Roman Empire, would get these letters from the emperor, from the capital, that said, okay, round up the Christians. And they would be very sketchy. You'd be like, they're traitors, they're against the empire, they're dangerous, they have these dangerous habits, customs, and round them up. So it's preserved for us in history. You can just Google this and find all this. It's so interesting. There's a couple of exchanges between Pliny the Younger, the governor, and Trajan the emperor. And the exchanges are about, okay, we've rounded up some Christians. Now, what are we supposed to do with them? We've rounded up some Christians, and here's what we've discovered. I didn't even know what a Christian was, you know, a great emperor. But now that I know, we've tortured some. We put some to death. There's several informers. This is all in these letters. There's several informers, and now we found out there's a way more Christians than we thought. Oh, great emperor. There aren't only Christians in the big cities. There are Christians in the suburbs. There are Christians in the farms. I mean, if we round up all the Christians, there's a lot of Christians. We had no idea. We can't torture citizens, so we've arrested some of the slaves who claim to be Christians, who are owned by the Christians. So while we're holding the, you know, the Roman citizens in the prison and jail, we're torturing the slaves to find out what's going on with these Christians. But there's a lot of them, and we're not exactly sure. And did you know some of them have been Christians for 20 years? What do we do with these folks? Now, in this exchange, it's so interesting. Pliny the Younger, back to Trajan the Emperor, describes what he has discovered about these Christians. This is about 70 years after Jesus. And here's what he writes back to Trajan. And you can see why he's got a little bit of a dilemma on what do we do with these people. And here's just a little snapshot. You should read this whole document. It's fascinating. Here's what he says. The sum and substance of their fault. Now he's describing Christians to the emperor. The sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. Pause. In other words, as we've sent some spies in to their ranks, we've interviewed, we've tortured, and here's what we've discovered. One of the things they do, they get up before work, because the first day of the week was when they worship, Sunday, but it was a work day. So these Christians, imagine this, they get up before dawn. I mean, we have a hard time getting people to come to the 9 o'clock service, okay? They get up before dawn, and they meet together. Now, this is emotional to me, so just bear with me. And they sing responsively. Responsibly. Now, just I want you to think about this. When we come together as a group of churches, when you go to your church and sing, I know some of you are like, I hope there's just two, you know. Some of you are, how about we need more? You know, everybody has an attitude about music, but forget all that. Imagine this. Imagine 2,000 years ago, a group of Gentiles who have embraced Jesus as their Savior. They have no Bible. They have no written literature. They have no vacation Bible school. They have no camp. They have nothing. They just have scraps of letters from Paul and Peter, and somebody's come in and shared part of the gospel. They get together before the sun comes up, before work, and they sing. And the reason they sang these hymns was because the words of the hymns were the only text they had. This is how they taught the teachings of Jesus in the songs. They had no Bibles. And they would get up and they would sing these songs, and then they would talk about Jesus as if he was a God. This is what, as a Christian, this is who you're connected to. This is who we're connected to. Is that just precious? Okay, and then he goes on. He said, here's what else we found out about him. They get together before dawn, they sing songs to Christ as if he's some kind of God. We're still trying to figure that out. And they bind themselves by oath. They take an oath. And here's what the oath is to. It's not to some crime. In other words, we've heard that they're criminals, and I guess that's why you want us to round them up. But as we've investigated, the oath, it's not like they're trying to divide the government or take over anything. They're not taking an oath to a crime. But here's what they're committing to. Not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, or to falsify their trust. They're making an oath not to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. Oh, great emperor, they might be the best citizens in our town. Why are we arresting them? They're committed to not committing adultery. They're making an oath. They're committed to tell the truth. They're committed to, if somebody expects them to do something, they do it. They do what they're told. Oh, great emperor, okay, we've tortured them. We've investigated. We've infiltrated. Uh-oh. They're not criminals. Now, I got to keep going, but can you imagine, don't change the screen a second. Can you imagine what would happen in our communities if tomorrow morning before dawn, every Christian gathered somewhere, sang a couple of songs, and we made an oath? No fraud, no theft, no adultery, and we're going to do what we say we're going to do. And close in prayer, and then live that way. It'd be hard to criticize Christians. You could only criticize us because we believe crazy stuff. But we'd be the finest citizens in our communities. That's what first century Christians did. Peter said, that's the way you do it. You will convince them through your lives, and you'll give them snapshots, you'll give them sound bites for why you follow. Then this letter finishes up this way. I'm taking too much time. When this was over, this is still, you know, Pliny the Younger to the emperor. When this was over, because we're following them, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again, to partake of food. But ordinary and innocent food. Now, this is a big deal right here because the rumor was that Christians ate babies. That Christians ate the flesh of children and drank their blood. Now, quiz for all of you who've been in church. Where do you think that non-Christians, Gentiles, got the idea that Christians ate people's flesh and drank their blood? Where did that come from? That's right, communion. Because Jesus taught in John 6, you know, it's my flesh and my body. So the rumor was they eat people. They're cannibals. But, oh, great emperor, we sent some people to spy, and it was just ordinary food and innocent food. This whole thing about their, you know, zombies and, you know, they're, it's just not true. So, oh, great emperor, what do we do with these folks? They're not doing anything wrong. Wow. Listen, I got to keep going. That's how we got here. That's why 2,000 years later we're here. It was because of what they believed, but it's because of how they behaved that changed the world. Peter goes on, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, says this. For it is better, back to the letter, for it is better if it is God's will for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, the thing is, there's suffering in this world. Peter's going, look, you're going to suffer. Okay, there's no way to get around suffering. Why not suffer for doing good? Why not lose a job because you told the truth rather than losing a job because you got caught lying? You know, if you're going to have trouble in your marriage, have trouble in your marriage for doing the right thing. Don't have trouble in your marriage for doing the wrong thing. If you're going to get penalized because you did the right thing. Don't get penalized for doing the wrong thing. For Christ also suffered. So if you suffer, you're just being like your Savior. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, Jesus' suffering accomplished something tremendous. Jesus' suffering accomplished your salvation and mine. So he says, okay, Christians, be prepared to give an answer. Be prepared to give a defense. But while you're preparing to give a defense, get ready, because it may cost you, but that's okay. Because your message is it costs God something in order to secure your eternity. So here's the question that you have got to answer. I'm going to give you my answer for you, and then we're going to pick this up next week. Here's the question to kind of go back to where we started. Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? This is the question you have to have an answer for, personally. Why have you followed? It can't be a paragraph. It can't be a book. It can't be read this and listen to this, and we'll get back together next week. I mean, there are people who aren't that interested. But the bottom line is, when somebody brings up the Old Testament, the New Testament, the book of Revelation, suffering in the world, did Jesus really say, I knew a Christian once, I went to a church once, why do all these megachurch preachers run off with their secretaries, you know, whatever the story is. It's like, whenever all that stuff comes up, Peter says, okay, the only thing you need to say, the only question you need to answer, regardless of what the question is why you personally have chosen to follow Jesus. Why is your hope anchored to this Jewish carpenter? Now, I want to make a suggestion about your answer, okay? I'm going to help you with this. I believe that your answer should be the same as Peter's to some extent. I think your answer and my answer has to include the resurrection. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, okay? And we talk about it every Easter. Because the Apostle Paul said, this is such a powerful verse, we looked at this a few Easters ago. The Apostle Paul wrote this, he said, and if Christ has not been raised, the resurrection, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. That the foundation, the epicenter of your faith, the reason you're a Christian, whether you've thought about it this way or not, is the resurrection. You say, no, the reason I'm a Christian, Andy, is because my life fell apart and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. My life. I know. But the reason Jesus made a difference is because Jesus is alive, and the reason you think he's alive isn't because you felt something in your heart. He's alive because he rose from the dead. That's why you have confidence that thing you felt in your heart is a living person. So I believe, and more on this next week, I believe it's absolutely important that you get comfortable with somehow weaving the resurrection into the short soundbite answer as to why you personally have chosen to follow Jesus. So here's an example. Let me read this to you. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Okay. That's a good question. Can I just say one thing? I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Okay, I know it's so hard to figure all that out, but you know what? Just for me, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. You know, I don't know the answer to that. That bothers me too, but you know what I kind of retreat back to is I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. You know, I don't know. I know that bothers, but here, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. That's why I follow, not because I have answers to all your questions. So I want us to read this out loud together. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're thinking, ah, you gotcha. You're going to get me to read this out loud, and then you're going to say, aha, now you're a Christian. We got you. Okay, so I'm not doing this. This isn't a trick. Okay, so you don't have to read it out loud. You can just move your mouth or say, I don't believe Jesus died. You can say anything you want. But for those of us who are Christians, this is the epicenter. This is it. If you've wondered, I don't have a great story. I don't have a great testimony. Or maybe you do have sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and we would all be spellbound. It doesn't matter. At some point, that the essence, the soundbite, the thing that everybody's got to know is that you believe the reason you're following Jesus. I mean, you got a great story, but the reason you're following Jesus is you believe he died on the cross for your sin. You believe he died for your sin and rose from the dead. So let's just say this, then I'm going to give you a second part. Ready? I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. You know, every Christmas you bring that thing up and you know, I never know what to say. So let me just say this. For me, it's simple. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. You know, every year this comes up, and I never know what to say, but, you know, for me, it's simple. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Now, here's the second part, okay? I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. We're going to pick up on this next week. Ready? But I don't believe it because the Bible says so. It's better than that. But I don't believe it because the Bible says so. It's better than that. But I don't believe it because the Bible says so. You can even do, Bible says so. It's Bible. It's better than that. Let's read this one together. Ready? But I don't believe it because the Bible says so. It's better than that. See you next Thanksgiving. Whoa, hey, why are you throwing me off balance? Well, hi. You've been throwing me off balance for 6 years with your comments. I was ready this time, you know? Gentle, respectful, you know. That's why Peter's like, I know, if we give them answers, they're going to like run around like, you know, after you finish, you got your black belt, you know, and you run around looking for somebody to beat up, you know. You got a gun permit. It's like, I got to shoot somebody. I got a gun permit, you know. All right, so this isn't that, okay. It's not like walking to work tomorrow, just waiting, okay. But here's where I want to leave you, okay. So let's just put this whole thing together. Ready? Just lay it out loud together. Ready? I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. But I don't believe it because the Bible says so. It's better than that. Now, those are my words, but I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, that's your hope. That's why you follow Jesus. And I can't explain if, you know, was it the Red Sea or was it the Reed Sea that was 4 inches deep and somehow the Egyptians were managed to drown in 4 inches of water, but I don't know, you know. Is it 6 literal days or was it 6 periods of time? I don't know. Book of Revelation, is that literal? Well, I think so, but some people don't think so, and they're smart. You know, I don't know. You know, did all this stuff? I don't know. Okay, those are great questions. Can I just say something real quick? For me, just me, I believe Jesus died for my sin. I'm not saying you're a sinner. I'm saying I believe he died for my sin, and he rose from the dead, but not because the Bible says so. It's better than that. Now, next week, we'll get to the better than that. But if you'd like to watch this message again, if you simply go to preparedseries.org, you can watch today's message. The entire series will be up there. Maybe share it with a friend or get ready for next week as we continue to be prepared. Next week, what about the Bible says so? Week 3, what about suffering in the world as we all seek to be prepared? Let me pray for you and we'll get you out of here. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the freedom to talk about these things. And thank you for Peter. We can't imagine the terror of being arrested and all he had to say was Caesar is Lord, and he would have probably walked away, and he didn't. Forgive us for betraying our faith by being silent, for getting all squirmy and insecure and laughing at things we shouldn't laugh at. When men and women went before us, and not simply risk their lives, gave their lives, so that we could gather in your name. What an awesome thing. So, Father, do something in us in these next 3 weeks. That we would have a boldness that's new and fresh, and it would be gentle, and it would be respectful, because our gentle, respectful Savior gave his life on our behalf so that we could have hope. And we believe that our Savior died for our sins and rose from the dead, but not simply because a book tells us. It's way better than that. In Jesus' name.